Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
So this morning we want to turn to our text here as the Apostle Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy make their way down to Thessalonica. There's a lot of geography in what we've been talking about in the last several weeks. And so I've got a few maps that I'm going to show you in a little bit. I hope, can you all see the screen? Maybe it needs to be, I'm not going to make it over there. Maybe it just needs to be tilted a little bit. I still want Bill and Claudia to see it, but maybe just a little bit for down there, because I don't know. Can you all see it? How's that? You're good? Okay, that's great. That's great. Okay. Just so everybody can see the screen. All right. All right. Okay, so let me just reread the section that I want to bring to your attention today, verses 1 to 4 in Acts 17. So let me just go through that, just to kind of zero in and look at what we want to see here today. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that's significant because you remember in Philippi, there was no synagogue of the Jews. So here in Thessalonica, there is a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask for your blessing as we open the Word today. Father, we know that you have given us the Word for our edification, for our encouragement, for our strengthening in the faith. We believe your word to be true, even as we read these historical documents that tell us of the events that occurred in the early church. We pray, Father, that as we look at the word today, that we would be encouraged and blessed by it as your church, that we would be strengthened in our faith to continue serving you faithfully and doing everything that we can to share the gospel with people around us. So, Father, open our ears that we might hear your word. Open our minds that we might understand your word. And open our hearts that we might love your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Amen. So what an exciting adventure Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are on. Paul and Silas started off their journey with great enthusiasm. This is their second missionary journey. They've departed from Antioch in Syria, and they're making their way west. And as Paul and Silas passed through Derbe and Lystra, and you'll remember this, they went through Derbe and Lystra, and while they were there, they recruited Timothy, young Timothy, to come with them and join them in the work. And Paul took him and circumcised him. Why was that necessary? Because an uncircumcised man could not enter the temple or the synagogue. And so it was important that he be circumcised as a true Jew. Then as they continued their journey, you'll remember that they wanted to make their way to Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor, by the way, there are cities that later on will have churches that you would recognize. Cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are all the churches that we find in the book of Revelation where Jesus wrote letters to those churches. It's a mail route, actually, where the postman would go along that route. He would follow the road that went through around all those churches in Asia Minor and deliver those, well, just everybody, he would deliver letters there. But when the Lord Jesus spoke about sending letters to the churches in Asia Minor, it was these churches. So we know that later on, Paul went there and did actually establish churches. But as they went there, the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go in. They were forbidden to go in. And so they thought, well, what do we do now if we can't go into Asia Minor? Let's go north. And so they went north to Bithynia, expecting that they could go there and preach the gospel to the people in Bithynia. But as they tried to make their way there, we're told that the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Now, how that happened, we don't know. It's not explained to us what the Holy Spirit did. It may have been through visions, as Paul had in Troas. It might have been in a dream. It might have been in a word that God gave them. But somehow the Holy Spirit let them know that they were not to go there. So their only other option was to go west. If they went east, they're going back home. So they decided to go west. And as far as they could go, they went to the edge of the Aegean Sea, which brought them to the city of Troas. And so when they got to Troas, they just simply settled down there and waited to hear from God. And may I say that sometimes when we're serving God, we don't quite know what to do. We don't quite know where God is leading us. We don't quite know what the next step is. And so sometimes it's good to just stop and wait on the Lord. And that's what they did. They stopped and they waited on the Lord. And the Lord faithfully spoke to them. In fact, in a night vision, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia. That's over in Greece, across the Aegean Sea. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia who was saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, come over to Macedonia and help us could only be interpreted in one way. That meant come over to Macedonia and preach the gospel to us, because the gospel had not reached Macedonia yet. And so after Paul had the vision, he told his fellow evangelists, his team of evangelists, and immediately they set sail across the Aegean Sea and went over to Macedonia. We read in Acts 16:10, now after he had seen the vision, we sought to go to Macedonia. And so it means that Paul shared the vision with Timothy and Silas and Luke, and they sought to go to Macedonia, determining that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they had seen in this vision, or understood from this vision, that the Lord wanted them to go there. So they sailed immediately from Troas across the Aegean Sea to the city of Neapolis, and then they made their way on foot and journeyed all the way to Philippi, which is a really important city of Macedonia. And this is where they found Lydia and her household down by the water where they were worshiping. They opened up the word of God to Lydia and her household and the people who were there. And she and her household and probably some of the people who were there believed. They responded to the gospel. And we never know when that's going to happen. Sometimes we share the gospel with people and they don't respond. Other times we share the gospel with people and they do respond. And so we need to share it with everybody. But Lydia and her household believed the gospel, and they were gloriously saved by the grace of God. They came into the kingdom of God. Some days later, as Paul and Silas were making their way down to Lydia's house to worship, because we discovered that Lydia was a wealthy woman. She was a merchant of purple, very expensive cloth. And so she was very wealthy, probably had a big house, because we say that she was there with her household. That would have meant slaves, servants, perhaps family members. And so she would have had a big home. And usually what happened is the church would meet in the homes of wealthy people, because there were no church buildings at the time in which we're speaking. So they would meet in the largest home of somebody from that church. And so as they're making their way down there, suddenly they realize that every day as they walk by, they're being followed by this possessed girl, this demonically possessed girl who has a spirit of divination or of fortune telling. And after several encounters with her, Paul finally cast the demon out of her and really set her free from its domination. And we saw that as a result of that deliverance, that the masters of this young girl were very upset, because they gained their income from her fortune telling and her misery. And they were upset. They lost their they're making a lucrative income from what she was doing. And so what they did is they seized Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the authorities of the city. And instead of saying what the real reason why they were taking them to the authorities, because they'd lost their income, they didn't want to say that. So what they did say is that they blamed them for preaching things that it was not right for Romans to receive. And we talked a little bit about that issue of Rome certified certain religions that could be preached in the Roman world. And you couldn't preach anything else. And so Judaism was one of those, but this was different. This was preaching Christ. And so they accused them of that. And hearing of this, the officials of the city were upset. They had Paul and Silas stripped and beaten with rods. Then they took them to the city jailer and had them thrown into jail and put into stocks and kept in the deepest part of the prison until the next day. Why? Because they were going to try them. They were going to bring them to trial. But during the night, we saw, and we looked at this last week, during the night, there was a great earthquake, not a small earthquake, not a tremor, but a great earthquake that shook the prison and broke open all of the doors and also loosed the chains of the prisoners. That would have been an amazing thing, that your chains would just fall off. But nobody escaped. And as a result of this, the Philippian jailer, who was going to commit suicide, because if you lose all of your prisoners out of your jail, you're going to be put to death. So he was going to commit suicide. He ran into the prison, and Paul told him, "Do yourself no harm." And he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" He realized that something dramatic had happened. He realized that these two men were godly men. He'd heard them praying and singing in the prison. He had heard what they had done with the demonically possessed girl. And so he realized that these were men of God. He was concerned for his own soul, and so he went to them, and he said to them, "What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul and Silas replied, what we should always reply to people who come to us and ask what they must do to be saved, in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." The word "believe" there means put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So Paul and Silas did not call the Philippian jailer and his household to an intellectual understanding of who Christ was. They didn't say to him, you know, "Jesus is a great teacher, you need to follow his teachings." They didn't say to him that "Jesus is a great man, you need to follow his example." They said, "You need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to call upon the Lord to save you and trust him for your salvation." And they would have called him and his entire household to repent of their sin and to look to Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of that sin and for the hope of everlasting life. Well, the jailer was saved. We understand that happened. The jailer was saved as well as his household, and they rejoiced in the Lord, and they were baptized, and they gave evidence of saving faith in the sense that they took care of Paul and Silas. They washed their wounds. They brought them into the house and they fed them. But after all that was done, Paul and Silas went back into the jail cell and they awaited the morning light. And they did that because there was a reason. There was a reason why they did that. And we noted last Sunday how the next morning the authorities didn't come, but they sent their police to tell the jailer to release Paul and Silas and to tell them to go. And it was interesting what they said, "Tell them to go in peace. Just go in peace." But to their dismay, Paul refused. He refused to accept this, since he and Silas were Roman citizens and had been beaten and held unlawfully. And it was a great crime to beat and hold a Roman citizen in a jail unlawfully. And so these authorities were in great trouble. And some commentators think that they already knew that. They had discovered through the night that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And so they were in big trouble, and they knew it at this point. So Paul told the policeman that he and Silas were not going to leave until the Roman authorities came. And, you know, we talked about the fact that maybe Paul was being a little bit hard on them, or maybe he's being a little bit stubborn in what he's doing. But we realized that there was a reason. If the authorities came, that would have brought a crowd to the jail. All the people would want to, you know, they didn't have Facebook in those days, they didn't have the internet, and so people looked for action. And when they would see the authorities coming to release Paul and Silas, a crowd would gather, And they would realize that the authorities had come to release them, and that that would indicate that Paul and Silas were not troublemakers, as they had been accused of. And we realize that by this action, that Paul did it to protect the church at Philippi from harassment and persecution. And so the city officials did come. They led Paul and Silas out of the prison, and we're told that they begged them. They begged them to leave the city because they realized what kind of trouble they were in, having beaten and imprisoned two Roman citizens. And we concluded from that that Paul and Silas probably made a deal with them. And a few of the commentaries that I read on this agreed with it, that they may have made a deal with them that if the church at Philippi was not harassed, that they would not complain to the authorities of Rome what had been done to them. And so that meant that everything would be cleared up and the church would be quiet. And so that brings us to the passage that we want to look at this morning, because Paul and Silas, after they were released, went back to Lydia's house. They would have met with the church. They would have explained to the church everything that had happened. The church obviously would have been praying for them, so they would have thanked them for their prayers. And they encouraged the believers, we're told, who were gathered there, and they went on their way. And it says that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they did that because they're traveling on a main Roman highway. They were on what's called the Via Ignatia. And I want to show you just a few pictures of what that looks like. First of all, I just want you to note that up at the top of the map, about the center, is where Troas is. And you see the Aegean Sea there. So they sailed over the Aegean Sea. They went over the Aegean Sea, where they came to land and went to Philippi. When they got to Philippi, they followed the Via Ignatia, the main highway, the main road. And I just want to show you where that crosses. So if you look at the picture over on the right-hand side, you've got, well, at the center there, you've got the Aegean Sea. Yeah. And you can see where they crossed from, do you see where they crossed over to Philippi? Mm-hmm. Well, that red line going across, that's the Via Ignatia, which was the superhighway that went right across Macedonia. So you see it going right across. So already in those days, they had those kinds of things. If you want to see what that looks like, here's a picture. It still exists today. That's what it looks like. It's not quite our idea of a superhighway, but back then, that would have been a superhighway. But just to show you that these are recent pictures, and these are recent pictures, and it still exists. So it goes to show you how 2,000 years these roads have been traveled and people have been on them, and how strong they were. Here's another bit of a picture. It gets a bit more worn down here, but you can still walk that highway today in Greece, Via Ignatia. And here's a little sign, in case you don't believe me, on one of the roads in Greece that says that you're going to the Via Ignatia. And so what a great thing it is to know that that still exists, that that's still there, and that you could still walk upon those highways. So this was the main highway that everybody followed, and all the main cities were built on those roads and on those highways. And so finally, they come to Thessalonica, the main city, and by the way, the capital of Macedonia, and there they found, what did they find? A Thessalonian synagogue. And as you know, this is what Paul was always looking for. And we read in verses 1 and 2a, the first part of verse 2. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, that's important to remember, as his custom was, went into them. This is very significant. You will remember that as we were talking about Philippi, that we talked about the fact that for a city to have a synagogue, there had to be 10 Jewish men who were leaders of household. In other words, there had to be 10 Jewish men who were followers of Jehovah, who loved God, who served God, and had families and were leading their families spiritually. There had to be 10 of those living in a city in order for a synagogue to be built. That was not so in Philippi. And there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi who had households. In fact, there probably weren't any, because we discover that in Philippi, the only people that the Apostle Paul met was Lydia and her household, and possibly some other women. There might have been a few other men there who were Gentiles, possibly, but there were not 10 Jewish men living there. But in Thessalonica, there was a large Jewish population. So when Paul and Silas and his team arrived there, by the way, after traveling about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 100 miles there, so they may have traveled on horseback. If they walked, that would have been a major challenge, because remember, Paul and Silas had just been beaten in prison. And so they would have been weakened physically. So this would have been a great journey. But as they arrive there, they find an established synagogue, and quite a large synagogue. I looked up a guy by the name of John Keto. John Keto wrote a book called Daily Bible Illustrations, and he wrote about the Jewish population in Thessalonica. This is what he says. Thessalonica was a far more important place than Philippi. Rich and populous, with a very large proportion of Jews among its inhabitants. They were, as usual, attracted by the commercial advantages of that place. It was a port, so of course, a lot of commercial advantages. And the same attraction has secured to the city an extraordinarily large Israelitish population down to the present day. Of its 70,000 inhabitants, more than one half are of the Hebrew race. So there are a lot of Jews there. There would have been a huge synagogue. This would have been pleasing to Paul. He would have loved this because it was his custom, as we just read, and it was his manner to always go into a city and into a town and to first go to the synagogue to preach the gospel first to the Jewish people who worship there. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, why was that important? Why was it important to Paul to go to the synagogue first? It was important because of the order that Jesus had established. And I want you to think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember in Acts when Jesus gave the mandate to the disciples? He said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." And he gives the order here, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So if you follow that order, Jerusalem and Judea would have been the Jewish population. Samaria would have been the Samaritan population. That's a mixed group of people who are, because of mixed marriages of Gentiles and Jews, are Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth are the Gentiles. And so we see that Jesus establishes an order that the Gospels go to the Jews, the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. When you read through the New Testament, you discover that many, many times, particularly in the book of Acts, when Paul enters a town, the first place he goes to is to the synagogues. Listen to what he says in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul really emphasizes that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that he preaches the gospel to everybody, but to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul understood that the Jewish people had a great advantage, and that's why he went to them first. In Romans 3:2, we read this, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way." Paul's saying this. "Much in every way. Chiefly, primarily, because to them were committed the oracles of God." The oracles of God is just kind of a fancy way of saying the Word of God, or the Scriptures, or the Old Testament. So we understand here that Paul says the Jews have an advantage. What kind of an advantage? They have an advantage as far as understanding is concerned, because they already know the Old Testament gospel, the Old Testament scriptures, and everything that's contained there. Later on in Romans 9, 1-5, listen to what Paul says here as he describes again the advantage that the Jewish people received. Romans 9, 1-5. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain, and now he enumerates the advantages, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed, God forever. Amen. So Paul is saying here, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and a grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, my countrymen in the flesh. You know, you can't read that and not be struck by the depth of burden that the Apostle Paul had for his fellow Jews. And as I read that, I have to remind myself, do I have that kind of a burden for people who are lost? Do I have that kind of a burden for my lost family members? Do I have that kind of a burden for my lost relatives? Do I have that kind of a burden for the lost people that I know, my friends, my social surrounding? So much so that, like Paul, I could say that I would be willing to lose my own salvation so that they could know Christ. That's a high price. That's a high price to pay. He says that he has continual grief in his heart, and I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. I have to tell you honestly this morning that I don't have that kind of a burden. I would not be willing to lose my salvation for somebody else to get saved. Would you? So can you imagine how Paul must have felt? Can you imagine how far away we are from what it really means to have a burden for lost souls? Imagine Paul would say that I'd be willing to lose my own salvation so they could come to Christ. So that really tells us that we need for God to work in us to bring us to that place where we are so burdened for people that we have grief in our heart because we want them to be saved. I think that's what it means when the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was not a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief because of the cross and because of what he suffered. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief because he saw so many lost souls who did not come to Christ. So the Jews had all these advantages. I thought that was a dog barking. The Jews had all of these advantages, and as a result of this, they were in a far better position to understand the gospel. Their entire history and background understanding would make them the most probable people to really understand the gospel when they heard it. And so Paul, when he went into a city or a town to preach the gospel, he would go first to the Jews because they would understand the truth. And then in turn, they would be able to help him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles who were there because of their great advantage. So Paul made it a priority, made it a real priority anywhere he went to go first to the synagogues and preach to the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And Thessalonica was a perfect opportunity to do that. Mm-hmm. I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like a missionary who would go to the Catholic Church first to preach the gospel there and to see who responds and then takes them and go out to do evangelism. Well, you probably wouldn't make it through the front door of the Catholic Church. They wouldn't let you get any farther. But if we could, that's what we'd do. But we just go out and preach to everybody. And by the way, we who have Christ, we who know Christ, and who have been Christians for a number of years, have a great responsibility because we have a great knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures to go out and to share the gospel with others. And by the way, our understanding of the Scriptures, even though we may feel that it's not as much as we would like it to be, is far greater than anybody else that we meet on the street. I've often said to people, when you go out to evangelize, just look at it this way. You are a theologian compared to the people you meet on the street. Most of those people have never even opened a Bible to read it. They have no idea. And all they're throwing at you when they argue are things they've heard from somebody else. They have never read the Word of God themselves. And I love to tell this little story, and I'm going to tell it again. I remember one day doing evangelism, and somebody walked by me and said, "Oh, that book is full of mistakes." I said, "Okay, well, show me one." And he couldn't, and he couldn't because he'd never read the Bible. He just heard that from somebody. And so we need to challenge people when they do things like that, when they say things like that, challenge them in what they're saying. So our understanding is great compared to what most people have, and our explanation of God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, may just open the heart of an individual. We don't know what's going to happen when we share the gospel as the Holy Spirit enlightens people to understand the truth of His Word. So we should just always be available. Just available for God, the Holy Spirit, to use us in whatever time, in whatever way, in whatever place we may find ourselves. And we should, I think, be diligent in prayer. You know, we should be praying every day, "Lord, lead me to some soul who needs You today." And then as you go out into your day, pay attention to the people you're meeting and see if God will not open a door. Ask Him to lead you to people who need to hear the Word. And when people hear that, they may just respond to Him and call out to Him for Him to save them. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke find a synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. So what do? Well, they preach the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Boy, those are loaded verses with information, because they tell us that Paul went into the synagogue. He spent three Sabbath days, 3 weeks every Sabbath day, reasoning with them, explaining and demonstrating that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the Lord. So as we noted, it was Paul's custom, his habitual practice, to go into the synagogue, and he would have been welcomed, by the way. Most people would have known who Paul was. Paul studied under Gamaliel, a very famous teacher in Israel. Paul was a leading Pharisee. Most people would have heard of Paul. They may not have heard of his conversion, because keep in mind that news did not travel as fast as it does today. If Paul got converted today, it would have been on Facebook this morning. You all would have seen it. You all would have read it. But back in those days, that kind of news just kind of traveled slowly. So people would have known of Paul. He would have been welcomed with open arms into the synagogue. They would have realized his authority. And that's why they would have listened to him, because they would have realized this is a man of great authority. He studied under Gamaliel, a top teacher in Israel. And so there he is in Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, he meets with them week after week after week, and he goes in and he preaches to them. He does it by reasoning with them from the Scriptures. That's what the text tells us. He reasoned from the Scriptures, and not only Scriptures, not New Testament Scriptures, because remember, there are no New Testament Scriptures yet. So he would have had to use the Old Testament, and Paul would have referred to those Scriptures in his effort to help Jewish people understand who the Messiah was. What were the Old Testament prophecies and evidences of who the Messiah was? The Jews understood that. They knew that a Messiah was coming. That was not news to any Jewish person. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew this from their knowledge of the Old Testament. But they did not expect a Messiah to be anything like what Jesus was. They were awaiting a king who would come to deliver them from the tyranny of Roman oppression. They were looking for a warrior king, actually, who was going to come to restore Israel to its former glory, to make it a great nation again. And so when Jesus came, that didn't meet their image of what a Messiah was. So they missed important passages that describe the first coming of the Messiah and his sacrifice that would be offered for them, in spite of this fact that they had the temple sacrifices before them every day. And that was a reminder. It was a picture of what Christ would do. I've been following a course on YouTube on the book of Ezekiel, and the professor was saying that all through the Old Testament, for all those years in the Old Testament, as people went to the temple and sacrifices were offered, every time one of those lambs was killed and its blood was shed and its body was put on the altar and burnt and sent up as an offering to God, every single time that happened, it was God saying, "This is what my son is going to do. My son is going to die for you. He's going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins." So they had that over and over and over. But you know what happens when you have things over and over and over again? If you're not sensitive, you get kind of inoculated. It doesn't mean anything to you anymore. It becomes a ritual. And that's the danger, even in our worship, to allow all of this to just become a ritual. That's why we have to remind ourselves every time we come to worship that we're coming to worship the living God, that we're coming to meet with God. We want to hear his voice. And so they had missed the mark. They had missed this picture that God had shown them over all these years, a daily reminder, a daily picture of the work that Messiah would do for them, that he would come and suffer and die on their behalf for the forgiveness of their sins. How many times have you heard that? Thousands of times, I dare say. We hear that. Oh, I talk about it every single time we meet. And the danger is that it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't allow it to stop and reflect upon what Christ has done for the forgiveness of our sins and to provide salvation for us. Now, he doesn't tell us what passages Paul may have used, but I think that he would have inevitably have used either Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 that speak of the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, there would have been words like this: "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This was exactly what had happened to Jesus. And I think Paul would have made that clear, that this was exactly what happened to Jesus. Men had despised and rejected him, that he was truly a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He grieved over their lack of vision, their lack of understanding of what he was doing for them. They had turned their faces away from him, despised him, and not esteemed him for who he really was, the Son of God. Men and women still do that today. There are still thousands of people today who turn their noses up at the gospel. And I use the word "turn their noses up at the gospel" because we see that week after week after week as we go out to do evangelism and people walk by us and we offer them a gospel tract. We see people over and over and over again just thumbing their noses up at us and not even wanting to talk about to us about it. They are content to believe in a Christ of their own making. And may I say to you, one of the great dangers of the Christian life is to create a God of our own making, or a Christ of our own making, who is just a good teacher, who expects nothing from us, who is all love and understanding with no requirements, no terms of discipleship. Nothing could be farther from biblical truth. The Bible teaches us that God and Christ are very exacting. In fact, one day we will be judged for the life that we have lived and the understanding that we've had of Scriptures. Listen to what he says in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his lips we are healed." Jesus came to die for sin, clear and simple. He came to die for their sins and for ours. He bore the grief and the sorrow that sin causes in his own body. Yet they thought that Jesus was stricken by God. They thought that he was smitten and afflicted. And in reality, he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. But they saw it from a negative perspective, that he was rejected by God because he was a fraud. That's what they thought. But in reality, he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by his Father for our salvation. And Isaiah goes on to describe that in verse 5. He said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. His body was nailed to the cross. You know, sometimes I pray, Lord, take me back to the cross. Because that's an event that happened so long ago. It's an event that I've heard so much about that somehow it's just there. I don't feel the emotion or the sense of what all that was. And I think that it's good for us to reflect on the sufferings of Christ at the cross. I think it's good for us to contemplate that in our minds, to think of what Christ went through and all of that. That his body was nailed to the cross, that he was wounded, he was bruised for our transgressions and for our iniquities. He was chastened on our behalf, and the stripes he received were to heal our sinful souls. And then he concludes in Isaiah 6 and 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's why it was necessary for Christ to die. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've turned each one to our way is the most important way. That's how we all feel. I'm the most important. My way is the most important. We've turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, all of our sins, all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All of us have gone astray. We have all turned, every one of us, to his own way. We want to figure out our own way of salvation. We want to create our own God, a God who complies with our wishes and with our way of seeing things, a God who sees things our way. And because of our deluded self-centeredness, the Lord had to lay upon him all of our iniquities. And for this he was oppressed. For this he was oppressed and afflicted, and all the while not opening his mouth. You know, I find it very, very interesting when you read the last chapters of the Gospels and you note what Jesus said when he stood before the Sanhedrin and when he stood before Pilate. Do you all remember what he said? He said very little, very little. He was led as a sheep before the slaughterers and did not say a word. So it's quite probable that Paul would have used a passage like this, maybe even this very passage, to reason with the Jews gathered in the synagogue. And I'd like you to note the word reasoned. It's very interesting. Luke uses this word. It means not only to preach, but to discuss, to discourse, to converse. He engaged them in a conversation, maybe reading Isaiah 53 and saying to them, what do you think this means? What do you think the prophet is saying here? Do you see when I talk to you about the life of Christ, what happened to this man that the prophet is talking about? This is identical to what happened to Christ. And he would have compared Christ's life to the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. And note that Luke uses two words to describe the conversation with them. He uses the word explaining. He was explaining to them. And the word explaining means to open the mind of someone. When you're explaining something to someone, you're putting thoughts in their minds. You're opening up their minds to understand something. It means to cause someone to understand principles or information. And he also uses the word demonstrating. He was explaining and demonstrating. And to demonstrate means to put something before somebody. It means to give evidence from the scripture. And so he might have been reading Isaiah 53 and saying, look at what happened to Jesus. This is what they did to Jesus. Now compare what they did to Jesus with what Isaiah 53 says and tell me who this is. I had a young Muslim man in my office one time, and I read Isaiah 53 to him. He had never read that passage of Scripture. He probably had never read the New Testament. And I read Isaiah 53 to him, and I said to him, who do you think that is? And he says, well, that's got to be Jesus in that description. He knew it right away that it was Jesus. And so Paul did this with the purpose of showing them that Jesus Christ had to suffer by dying for them in order to be the Savior, the true Messiah. And in Acts 17:3, near the end of the verse, he says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Christ was not Jesus' family name. You know, he was not Jesus Christ like Jerry Sauve. Christ was his title. His name was Jesus, but it means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. That's why sometimes in your Bible you'll read that it says Jesus the Christ. It's because it's not his family name. It's his title. It's who he is. And sometimes I think that as Christians we would kind of like it. You know, when you look at all of this that Paul said and all the work that he went to explain to these Jewish people, sometimes I think as Christian we would like it if people would just come to Christ and we didn't have to go into all the big discussions and explanations and take time to explain to them the Scriptures. But Paul understood a very basic principle of what it means to come to faith in Christ when he said in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so if people are going to come to faith, they have to come to faith by hearing the Word of God, either preached from the pulpit or preached on the street or in a private conversation. It's important that they hear the Word of God. They've got to understand the Word of God. And I will tell you that Satan does everything in his power to stop people from hearing the Word of God. He does everything that he can to hold that back. You know what he does? He intimidates us as Christians so we won't do it. He makes us feel like we don't know enough, or we won't be able to explain the gospel to somebody. Yeah, I'll tell you how to explain the gospel to somebody in 5 seconds. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ so that he can save your soul. That's the gospel. Now, you can elaborate on that. You can add a lot to that. But that's basically the gospel. Repent and trust in Christ. That's the gospel. Plain and simple. So this was the whole purpose of Paul in his first and second missionary journey. People needed to hear the Word of God. They needed to understand what the Word of God said about the salvation of their souls if they were to be saved. And that required explanation, proclamation, and discussion. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it still requires explanation, proclamation, and discussion. It was Paul's goal to bring the message to as many people as possible so that they could come to faith in Christ. And so he did exactly that. He did what Jesus commanded, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And he went always first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, because the Jews had an advantage in their understanding of the Old Testament. Well, what happened that day? The Bible tells us here that there was a conversion of many Thessalonians. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So something very interesting happened here. The result of Paul's proclaiming the gospel and discussing with the Thessalonians was that of the Jewish men and women, there were several who were persuaded. They understood that, yes, Paul is right, that Jesus is that Messiah. They understood from what Paul explained to them that Jesus was indeed the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, and they believed him for their salvation. But look what else happened. And a great, now it says several, some of them were persuaded, but a great multitude of devout Greeks, that's Gentiles. Let me ask you the question, what are they doing in the synagogue? Gentiles didn't go to the synagogue, Jews did. So why was there a great multitude of devout Greeks who came to Christ? Well, that's because in the synagogues, there were often people called God-fearers. And God-fearers were the people who were Gentiles, but who believed in the God of Israel. They believed that the Jews worshiped the true God, the only true God. And it says that a great number of them believed. And added to this were not a few, it says, of the leading women. Why would he say that? Well, because in the city of Thessalonica, there were many leading women. Leading women means wealthy women. They would have been the wives of wealthy officials in the city, and they were ranking women in the city. And we need to understand a little bit of the background here. These women were very educated. Now, not all women were educated back then. In fact, it was only the high-class women, the women of high society, who could get an education. They had been exposed to all the philosophies of the days, and they had been exposed to all the pagan religions of the day. And if you know anything about pagan religion, there was a lot of sexual rituals involved, and usually the women were degraded in those rituals. And so these women, they had a heavy burden. A lot of them would be used as prostitutes in worship. It would have been an awful thing. And so a lot of these women would have been looking for something better. And when they heard about, because there was a big synagogue in Thessalonica, they would have heard about the Jewish faith, and they would have known that in the Jewish faith, women were much more esteemed and protected than in the pagan religions. And so when they heard the message of the gospel, because they were already looking toward the Hebrew God, they wanted to serve because they had rejected everything that they had seen in paganism. Now when they heard Paul, they realized that Christ had come to forgive their sins, and they could find freedom from their burden, from their oppression, from all that they had gone through. And you know, often we have people that come into our churches who have suffered sexual abuse in their past, and we know the healing process is very difficult, it's very hard. Well, a lot of these women would have been through all of that, and they would have come into the church, and Christ would have healed them through all of this process. He would have worked through the scriptures and through other Christian and women who would have surrounded them and been an encouragement to them. So a lot of leading women came to Christ. Many of them turned to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And it says that when they heard Paul speak, that they joined Paul and Silas. That means that they attached themselves to them. In other words, it means that they were listening to the teaching. It's quite possible that in between the Sabbaths when he would preach, he would be teaching during the week. And so they would be gathering together, learning from him, and turning to Christ and finding in Christ the forgiveness of their sins and the release from the burden that they had. So once again, we see how God is working, this time in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas would have arrived there. They have just come from Philippi, where they were beaten and jailed, but that didn't hinder them. You know, most of us would have said, let's go to Thessalonica and let's take a month off and just rest and allow our wounds to heal and just let's just be quiet. And that's not what they did at all. They went right away and began their work. They were not discouraged. They preached the word of God. These men were focused, and listen, they were intentional. You know, one of our problems often as Christians is that we're not intentional. What does it mean to be intentional? It means we have a purpose. We have an intent. We do things for a reason. Too often we kind of are flowing in our Christian life, kind of just enjoying the ride, and we're not intentional. But to be intentional means that I get up in the morning and I say, Lord, I want you to use me today. I'd like to speak to somebody about you. I'd like to be used by you. And then we begin our day with intent. We're thinking about that. We're looking for opportunities. That's what it means to be intentional. We're focused on of this. So these men were focused. They were intentional. And what an example that is to us. We live in a world that is not very much different than the world that Paul and Silas were in. Our world is very pagan, if you haven't noticed. We live in a very pagan world. It's overwhelmed with sexual sin of all kinds. Religion has become more of a ritual and errors, much more of superstition. People have these weird ideas, And like it was in the time of the judges, everyone does and believes what they think is right in their own eyes and in their own mind. But God's truth remains. God's truth is still here. It has lasted through the ages. It is still able to set men free from their sin and their judgment. But somebody has to proclaim it. And that's why God has saved us. He saved us not just so you can go to heaven. That's not the main purpose why he saved you. That's a great blessing. But he saved us so that we can serve him, so that we can proclaim the word of God to people around us. I love what Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," or make you free. And for a lot of these people in Thessalonica, that's exactly what happened. The truth set them free, particularly these women who had been so abused and used in that pagan religion. They were set free by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you just imagine that? That place must just been bustling with joy as the church began to grow in Thessalonica. Well, what do you think would happen after this? The church is prospering. Many people have come to Christ. Everybody's rejoicing. So what's been the pattern as we've been studying? What usually happens after this? It's going to stop. Why? Because the enemy is going to get in there. Something's going to happen, and we're going to look at that next week, because something is going to happen, and Satan will not take this sitting down. He is upset by what has happened, and we need to keep in mind that when we do evangelism, Satan gets very upset. He does not like it, and so we're in a war. We're in a battle. We're in a struggle as we fight the enemy, because he does not like what we are doing.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.